Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or, if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets.
Well, let's pray together. Lord, we believe the words that we've just been singing, that Jesus' words can never lie, and the words he speaks to us are spirit and life. So please help us to respond in the sort of way we've been proclaiming in the chorus there, that we will trust in you as you speak to us, and we will turn to you. So please give us hearts to do that this evening, we pray, as we listen to your words together. Amen. Well, do keep that passage open, please, Matthew 7. And if you find the outline useful and want to take notes, then please do use it for that. You can spot a Buddhist monk by his saffron robe. You can spot a Muslim woman by her hijab. A Sikh man by his turban. An Orthodox Jewish man by his beard and hair locks and black clothes. And you can spot a Christian by the way they treat other people. At least that is what should mark us out according to Jesus. Jesus has just begun his public ministry, and he now gathers his disciples around him on a mountain for their first training session, what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, first impressions matter. This is going to set the agenda for the rest of Jesus' ministry. So what's his emphasis going to be? Jesus teaches them that they're to live such good lives that a watching world is pointed to God through their lifestyle witness. The repeated emphasis in this first training session is on distinctive living. So Jesus doesn't gather his disciples around him and hand out saffron robes saying, okay guys, to make an impact here, we're going to need to stand out by looking different. So here's a saffron robe each. And here's the kingdom hairstyle that we're going to have, modelled by John here. And these are the regulation sandals. And Peter here will hand out the fish badges. Yeah, that sort of surface distinctiveness is worthless. Instead, Jesus says, what is to mark you out as the kingdom people is the quality of your lives, your character, your relationships, the way you treat other people. So it's a lifestyle code and not a dress code. How you live should make you stand out as much as if you were wearing a saffron robe. Be different, he says. Live the life. Go for it. That is the challenge of this discipleship training session. At the end of Matthew 6, the focus was on being different in how we handle money and possessions. We saw that last week. And this week, at the beginning of chapter 7, Jesus turns to how we should stand out in the way we relate to other people. Firstly, he says, don't be judgmental. Don't be judgmental. So, verse 1, a command, judge not, that you be not judged. Memorizing verses of the Bible is a helpful and neglected discipline, but if you're going to memorize this verse, please do make sure you memorize the next four verses as well. How many thousands of times since Jesus uttered those first few words has verse 1 been quoted out of context and the meaning distorted? In our anything goes culture, if as a Bible-believing Christian, if you ever say anything is wrong, you may find this saying being thrown back at you by people hostile to Christianity. Jesus said, don't judge, and you are judging. So it's used to defend the view by some people that everyone should be free to just choose their own lifestyle and all behaviour is morally acceptable. So if you say, for example, sex outside of marriage is wrong, you're judging, you're being unchristlike. So it's claimed. But Jesus draws very clear lines about belief and about behaviour, which is right and wrong. So, for example, in verse 15, Jesus says, beware of false prophets. You can spot them, he says, by their ungodly living. So he's making a moral judgment and he's encouraging us to do the same. What Jesus is forbidding here is a judgmental attitude towards other people. So a judgmentalism which is preoccupied with the faults of others and blind to our own faults. And that becomes clear when you look at verses 3 to 5, in which Jesus gives a specific example of what he's talking about. So verse 3, he says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log which is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You may have spotted there that Jesus is thinking in the first place of how we relate to other believers, other Christians. So three times in verses 3 to 5 he refers to your brother's eye. He's not talking about how you treat your sibling. Brother is a New Testament term for other members of God's family. What Jesus condemns here is an attitude which is more concerned with the wrong in other people's lives than in our own. So concerned with the speck in someone else's eye that I don't even see the log in my own eye. It's an absurd picture, isn't it? If you just try and imagine it in your mind, one person with a tiny speck of dust in their eye and the other with this huge great log sticking out of it. It's an absurd picture. And how absurd for the person with the log in their eye, how absurd for them to think that they could possibly help someone who's got a tiny speck in theirs. And yet that is what we so often do. How hypocritical. You hypocrite, Jesus says in verse 5. Not only do we, in verse 3, not only do we see the faults in other people so much more easily, we even, verse 4, try to sort them out. Well, Jesus' message is, sort out your own log first. Verse 5, first take the log out of your own eye. Have you ever listened to a challenging sermon and your first thought has been, it's such a shame that Bob isn't here to hear this. He could really do with a challenge in this area of his life. Such a shame he's not here. Perhaps even last week as we were considering the whole area of money and possessions, I wonder if your first thought was, if only Bertha had been here for this. It's just, she's so materialistic. This is just what she needed to hear. To be honest, I found myself even doing it in preparing the sermon. Very easy to think of ways in which other Christians are being materialistic. How can that Christian family justify sending their kids to public school? What about me? Yeah, what about me? We all have 20/20 vision, don't we, when it comes to other people's sins. But quite poor eyesight when it comes to our own sins. But our first response must always be, how does this apply to me? What wrong does this expose in my life? How do I need to change? When we ask that question, we may realise that what needs changing in my life is in fact a whole lot greater than what needs changing in his life. So there's a speck in his eye, but there's a huge log in mine. And I think the bigger the log in my own eye, the quicker I will be to spot the speck in other people's, because it's a defence mechanism. But as they used to say in the playground at primary school, When you point your finger at other people, bear in mind that you've got three fingers pointing back at yourself. Now, there is a place for pointing out to other people their failings and challenging them. Matthew chapter 18 gives specific teaching about rebuking other believers who sin against you. There is a place for that, but only after you've dealt with the log in your own eye. Verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. As they say in pre-flight instructions, in the case of a drop in cabin pressure, put your own mask on first before trying to help your neighbour with theirs. Same principle. Or if you're in this situation, if your fiancé is trying on a wedding dress and there's a black thread on the front that needs pulling off, you are not the person to do it if you've just staggered off the rugby field and you're covered in mud. And yet that is what we sometimes try to do. Get yourself cleaned up first, is the point. Next time you find yourself about to criticise another believer, either in your mind or in words, first count to 10 and take a look in the mirror. Well, why should we bother? Jesus gives us a very good reason. In fact, a warning in verse 1. He says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Being judgmental is a dangerous occupation. The standard that you expect other people to live up to will be used to measure your own life on the last day. Now, most of us tend to operate a double standard, don't we? Harsh with other people, lenient with ourselves. So when it comes to the sins of other people, don't you find that you turn into the most devastating prosecutor on the circuit? With rapier-like insight and with irrefutable argument, you condemn them. They were in the wrong. The evidence is there for all to see. Guilty as charged. Next case, please. But when it comes to our own sins, don't you find that all of a sudden the prosecutor seems to be a bit off form, whereas the defence counsel begins to put on a very impressive show? In my case, there are mitigating circumstances. I was tired. I was caught off guard. I wasn't feeling myself. I've been under a lot of pressure lately. That's why I gossiped. That's why I was unkind or lost my temper. It was different. Well, be warned. God will not operate that double standard. On the last day, the measure you've used against others will be used against you. There was an incident in the papers a while ago of a policeman who had spent years tracking down paedophiles, exposing the evil of their crimes and bringing them to justice. Good work, important work. The only problem was, one day it came to light that he himself was into child pornography. And all of a sudden, the high moral standards which he had measured others by were suddenly turned against him, and he was judged by them. If you are a judgmental person, if you're harsh in your attitude to other people, do not expect God to be more lenient in his treatment of you on the last day. It's good to have high standards, but we must use them in the first place to measure our own lives by. Face up first to the wrong in your own life and seek forgiveness and change for yourself. So firstly, don't be judgmental. Secondly, don't be undiscriminating, if you'll excuse the double negative. So we turn from specks and logs to pigs and dogs. Verse 6, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This saying also has become proverbial, hasn't it? Don't cast your pearls before swine, people say. But what did Jesus mean? There are two key questions. Firstly, what is the holy stuff and the pearls? And then secondly, who are the dogs and pigs? Well, in Matthew 13, Jesus says, the message of the kingdom of heaven is like treasure, and it's like a pearl of great value. So it's likely that is what Jesus means here by what is holy and what is precious like pearls. It's the message of the kingdom of God. as for the dogs and the pigs, you've got to banish from your mind any associations of dogs as cuddly little puppies and man's best friend, and pigs as cute little farm animals that go oink oink. In those days, dogs were wild, vicious brutes that roamed the streets scavenging. And pigs were filthy, violent beasts, a bit like a modern wild boar. These dogs and pigs appear to refer to people who are so hostile to the gospel message that if you tell them it, they will just trample it underfoot and then turn on you. The only other place in the Bible this picture of pigs and dogs is used together is in 2 Peter 2, verse 22. And there Peter describes as pigs and dogs false teachers, people who've rejected the gospel, what he calls there the holy commandment, and who are now leading other people astray. Well, Jesus tells his disciples not to throw the pearls of the gospel before such hostile people. If they do, then these mockers will just trample it underfoot and they will then turn on the messenger. And so in Matthew chapter 10, verse 14, when Jesus sends out the 12 on mission, what does he say to them? He says, if anyone won't receive you or listen to your words, shake the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Then in chapter 15, he tells them with regard to the Pharisees, let them alone. They're the blind leading the blind. Those of you in fellowship groups will be seeing this principle worked out in the book of Acts. So in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas go to the Jews first in Antioch. But when the Jews reject the message of the missionaries, they say, since you thrust it aside, we're turning to the Gentiles. Same pattern with Paul and the Jews in Corinth in Acts 18. When they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and he said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Same pattern at the end of the book when Paul is in Rome. The principle then is this, that we are not to keep on explaining the gospel to those who reject it and throw it back in our faces. Why not? Well, not just because it's a waste of time. Jesus gives two reasons in Matthew 7, verse 6. Firstly, for the sake of the gospel itself, because having mockers trample it underfoot dishonours something which is infinitely precious. But then secondly, for your own sake, because such people in the end will only end up turning on you and attacking you. Now, caution is needed at this point. It is not our job to try to assess who is going to reject the gospel. So we're to share the gospel with everyone. We're to try to reason with them as Paul did, seek to persuade those who are not yet convinced. But as we do that, there will be some people who mock and who throw it back in our faces with contempt. And Jesus is saying, leave such people alone. Don't allow them to go on trampling the precious gospel in the dirt. Now, just to give you an example of this distinction, I met a man the other day from a Jewish background, and he used to be the head of the Communist Party youth in the UK. He had been brought up as an atheist by Marxist parents. In his last year at school, he challenged the president of the Christian Union to a debate. The female CU president chose the topic of Jesus' resurrection. The night before the debate, the atheist was preparing his case in the library, reading a couple of books about Jesus' resurrection. And as he did so, he became convinced he was on the wrong side. And he called off the debate, and he became a Christian. And no one was more surprised than he was himself. The CU president, well, I think the CU president was right to agree to debate with him. Although he was an atheist, he was prepared to dialogue, and he wasn't openly mocking the gospel. But this same man now works full-time in sharing the gospel with Jewish people. But he focuses on secular Jews, students, young professionals. He doesn't actually bother with Orthodox Jews, because he's found them so hostile to the gospel. They just trample the gospel underfoot. Now think of your own networks and your own work colleagues. There may well be someone who rejects and mocks the gospel. And perhaps you've been thinking that you've got a gospel obligation to persevere in telling them. Well, I think Jesus is saying here that you have a gospel obligation to not tell them anymore. Don't let them trample the precious gospel underfoot. Leave them alone. Move on to other people who will listen. Well, from specks and logs and pigs and dogs, we turn to stones and snakes in verses 7 to 11. And there's a command and an assurance. Firstly, the command. In these five verses, one word comes up five times. It's the word ask. That's the command with which the passage begins. So verse 7, ask. Jesus commands us to ask God four things. And the idea of asking is reinforced with those two related commands of seeking and knocking. Ask, seek, knock. The force of these verbs, present tense verbs, is keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm absolutely useless at looking for things. Completely useless. If I can't find my gloves after 5 seconds, I give up frustrated. And then Lena comes along and patiently and methodically searches through everything, comes up with the goods a few minutes later. Well, when it comes to seeking things from God, Jesus says we're to be like her. We're not to be like me. Or take knocking. On at least one occasion in my distant youth, I can remember playing knock and run on some doors with my brothers. Great fun for the whole family. But we are not to do knock and run with God. We are to keep on knocking at his door as we ask him for good things. Now, the fact that Jesus commands us to ask God for things, that shows, doesn't it, that asking is necessary. It's necessary. In fact, it's so important that if we don't ask for things from God, we're not going to get them. James 4 verse 2 says this, you don't have because you don't ask. So asking God for things, it's not improper, it's not a sort of second-rate type of prayer. In fact, not asking God for things is actually a symptom of spiritual pride, because asking expresses dependence on God. Notice secondly the assurance. The assurance that God will give good gifts to his children who ask him. So each command is balanced by an assurance. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Well, how can we be so sure of that? Verse 9, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Did that ever happen to you when you were young? Yeah, you came home from school one day, you asked your dad for a sandwich, and he said, sure son, here's a bread roll, get your gnashers round this. And he handed you a bread roll, and you bit into it, and you lost all of your front teeth, because he'd given you a stone, and you heard your dad just in the living room tittering away to himself, saying, silly twerp. Did that happen to you? Well, of course not. Or verse 10, if he asks you for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. So you came home, you said, Dad, can I have fish and chips tonight? He says, sure, son, I'll just go and get some for you. Right, here we are. They're in this plastic bag. Help yourself. And you reached into the plastic bag and you were bitten by this deadly cobra that your dad had put in the bag instead. And you heard him laughing around the corner and muttering, stupid, gullible idiot. Well, could you imagine your father treating you like that when you were a child? And if one day you have a son, could you imagine yourself treating him like that? Well, Jesus says in verse 11, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts, good things to those who ask him? Your parents and my parents were sinful people. And yet they delighted to give us good gifts when we asked them. I am a sinful person. And yet when Sebastian sits in front of the fridge, pointing at it, I love, as his father, to get his little pot of yogurt out and give him something to eat. I don't resent it. I don't think, silly, trusting twerp, you know, I'll put some gravel in his bowl instead and that'll teach him a lesson. Well, how much more will our loving, perfect, sinless Heavenly Father delight to give good gifts to us as his children when we ask him? Is that how you see God? Do you see him as your loving Heavenly Father? As the best Father you could possibly have? If you find you're reluctant to ask God for things, it may well be that you have a distorted picture of God. Even for some Christians, if they're honest, even some Christians fear that God has maybe a streak of vindictive dictator in him. So someone who delights to inflict suffering, like a child tormenting a little fly. And that sort of distortion in their picture of God, it may have been caused by suffering in their own life or in the lives of those they love. In their darker moments, as they ask the question, why? They wonder if maybe God enjoys inflicting suffering. Well, if I think God is like a schoolboy with a sort of sixth sense of humour, who likes giving people the opposite of what they want, if I think that, I am not going to make a habit of asking God for things. At the root of bold, confident prayer is this conviction that God is our loving Heavenly Father, and he delights to give good gifts to his children. Now, that is not to say that he will give us everything that we ask for, but only good gifts, things that will be good for us. So when Sebastian points, as he regularly does, to a candle or a sharp knife, I don't give it to him, of course, because it will harm him. What then are the good things that we are to ask of our loving Heavenly Father, confident that he'll give them to us? What are these good things? What does Jesus have in mind here? In Charles Kingsley's book, The Water Babies, there's a little boy called Tom who is a chimney sweep. And one day, I think it's set in the 19th century, one day in a huge mansion, this guy Tom loses his way as he's crawling through the flues and the chimneys in this huge house. And instead of crawling out down the kitchen chimney, he crawls out onto the hearth in a spotless white bedroom where there's a lovely little girl who lies asleep between immaculately white sheets in a room where there's not a speck of dirt to be seen anywhere. And Tom, this little orphan chimney sweep, gazes around him, completely enchanted by his first sight of such beauty, such cleanness. Never imagined that anything could be so spotless and lovely. But suddenly Tom catches sight of a filthy ape-like little creature. Sooty black from head to foot, and on the rosy pink carpet there are pools of black perspiration dripping off his body. And this object is so shocking to him, so out of place in such surroundings, that he shakes his fist in return and he shouts furiously, "Get out of here! At once!" But the little black ape shakes its fist in return. And suddenly, for the first time in his life, poor little Tom realizes that he's looking in a mirror and he sees himself as he really is. And it breaks his heart. And uttering a desolate and despairing cry, he rushes out of the house, sobbing as he went, "I must be clean. I must be clean. Where can I find a stream of water and wash and be clean?" Well, over these past weeks, as we've listened to the Sermon on the Mount and as we've heard how God wants us to live as his people, it's as if we've dropped down into that spotless white room. The purity that Jesus speaks about here is dazzling white. It's beautiful. And yet, if we're honest, when we look in the mirror, like Tom, we see a filthy chimney sweep staring back, so out of place in such spotless surroundings. Well, our response should be, like him, to cry out to be clean, to be forgiven, but also to be changed. To even begin to live out these kingdom standards, we need God to be at work in us, to make us pure in heart, to give us love for our enemies, to help us lay up treasures in heaven. We haven't got the resources in ourselves to live up to such standards. Well, no, you haven't, Jesus says. So what do you need to do? You need to ask your Heavenly Father to give you these good gifts. Ask him to give you what you lack. So ask him each day for his grace, his strength, his power, his Holy Spirit to fill you, his wisdom, his enabling, his deliverance from evil. These are the sorts of good things that we are to ask God for. And when you study the prayers of Paul in the New Testament, those are the sort of good things you find him asking the Father for. And if you haven't yet read Don Carson's book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, which examines Paul's prayers, I would highly recommend it. So the point is, we cannot even begin to live out this kingdom lifestyle unless we're praying each day for God to help us, for God to enable us. If our lives are not shining as the lights they should be, could it be that we're just not asking God for his help as we should be doing? Are we perhaps too self-reliant? Well, any thoughts that you can live such a good life in your own strength should be dispelled by Jesus' final command, the so-called golden rule. So finally, verse 12. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. With that command, the room shines at its brightest white, and we seem all the more filthy, don't we? What a standard. Notice it's not just negative. It's not just don't do to others as you wouldn't want them to do to you, i.e. just avoid causing them harm. But it's actually positive. Do to them as you would have them do to you in all things. So treat them as you would want to be treated. In all our dealings with other people, Jesus is saying, put yourself in the shoes of the other person and think, how would I want to be treated in this situation? And then do it. Well, just imagine for a moment. Imagine living this out consistently in your place of work. Well, that would make you stand out, wouldn't it? Make you stand out as much as if you were wearing a saffron robe in the office or the hospital tomorrow morning. Imagine how that would change how you relate to your colleagues, your boss, the person everyone else avoids. Perhaps that is your boss, the receptionist, the canteen staff. Or imagine living that out consistently in the home. Think how that would change the way that you treat your wife or your husband or your flatmate. How you talk to them, how you treat them when they're under pressure, how you react when they make a mistake. Do to others as you would have them do to you. As we go into each day, we don't actually need a whole barrow load of reference books to look up how we're to respond as a Christian in this situation, that situation. Just put this principle into practice and you won't be far wrong. Try it this week. In every situation you come across as you interact with other people, try to apply this principle. So is your wife or your husband feeling ill? What should you do? Well, put yourself in their shoes. How would you want to be treated if you were ill? Well, I would want someone to be patient, caring, understanding, to pamper me, to make me drinks, get me the paper. Well, that is how you are to treat the other person. Memo to self. Or someone lets you down. What do you do? What should you do? Well, just think. When I let someone down, how would I like to be treated? Well, I'd want the other person to get in touch really quickly and to say it's okay, to forgive me, to sort things out, not to bear a grudge. Well, that's what you're to do. Some Christians wear these wristbands, don't they, with bearing letters WWJD. Have you come across that? Stands for What Would Jesus Do? A more biblical wristband would bear the letters WWIWOTDTM. Standing for what would I want others to do to me? And it's not quite as concise, but I think it is more biblical. Putting others first in that way, it's just not natural, is it? It's actually supernatural. Because by nature, we ignore the needs of other people. By nature, our number one concern is ourselves. Me, my needs at the centre of my world. By nature, we do to others as they have done to us. We give what we get. Just one qualification here, though. This isn't to say that we should ignore other people's preferences. We're not to ignore other people's preferences. So, for example, the fact that I would like to get book tokens for my birthday on April the 26th, that does not mean that I should give them to you for your birthday. You may hate reading. The point there would be rather that as I would want you to find out what I like, so I should find out what you like. Okay, just a minor point, but anyway, this is not some minor detail of Christ's teaching, is it? This, Jesus says, is the law and the prophets. That is, this sums up the whole of the Old Testament. If we've missed this, we have missed the point completely of how God wants us to live. Understanding God's will, that is not difficult, is it? The hard bit is actually doing it, living it out. As I'm sure you're all aware, next month a new lifestyle magazine is being launched called Easy Living. Perhaps you have the launch issue at home. Would you say the lifestyle of the kingdom is easy living? Well, it's easy, isn't it, in the sense that it's easy to know what the right thing is to do in most cases. Do to others as you would have them do to you. That's a simple enough principle. It's not rocket science. But living that out is certainly not easy living, is it? In fact, apart from asking for God's help, it is impossible. Well, where does this all leave us this evening? In the Christmas carol service, you may remember if you were here, I mentioned that in the course of his career, the evangelist Billy Graham has spoken to more than 200 million people in person. But right at the beginning of his career as a lanky 31-year-old, he managed to get a 20-minute appointment with President Truman. And towards the end of the allotted time, sitting in the Oval Office, Dr. Graham asked President Truman about his religious background and leanings. "Well," the President replied in his Missouri accent, "I try to live by the Sermon on the Mount and the Golden Rule." To which Dr. Graham replied, "It takes more than that, Mr. President. It's faith in Christ and his death on the cross that you need." Well, Billy Graham was right. If I think I can get to heaven just by trying to live this lifestyle, I need to take a look in the mirror. Our number one need is forgiveness. But we also need to change. We've got to change. We need to be pursuing these kingdom standards. Because what marks out the people of the kingdom is not distinct dress, but a distinct lifestyle. A lifestyle which should make us stand out as clearly as if we were wearing a saffron robe. Well, let's pray together. Let's just pause to reflect on perhaps one thing that the Lord has been saying to each of us through his word this evening. Our next song could have been our theme song for the whole series on the Sermon on the Mount if we'd discovered it sooner. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Ask and it shall be given unto you." So let's respond in song, and please stand as the music starts.